Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Psalm 16 this morning? Psalm 16. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. It's a great truth to remember on any given Sunday, especially Sundays where we have the Lord's Supper. We're reminded of what Christ did for us. One mistake we cannot make, though, is to present this in melancholy terms. Jesus Christ did not die with a great sense of sadness. The scripture says the opposite, that because of the joy set before him, he despised the shame of the cross, so that we might come to know the joy of the Lord. One of the things that we often misconceive is that we think that God is generally kind of serious, irritable, unhappy. But the Bible says that's not true, that our God is a happy God, that he loves us greatly, and that he wants us to know the joy of salvation, the joy of the Lord. That's why he sent Jesus Christ to put to death the works of the devil, John says. Those things that make us sad, and to bring us into the joy of salvation. Psalm 16 talks about that. It's what David writes. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand and I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to the grave or let the Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This little psalm tells us that those who follow after gods other than our God are profoundly unhappy people. Look again at verse 4. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. People cannot find happiness in any other God but the God of the Bible. Those who own God as their personal God have been given a good life, a happy life, according to verse 5 and 6. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. And because of that, the soul of a Christian rejoices because God saves him from death and corruption. Verses 9 and 10. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption, rot in the grave. God reveals to us the way of salvation and the way of holiness, called the path of life in the Psalter. And that brings us joy forevermore. That's the concluding comment of this wonderful psalm in verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. God is a happy God who wants us to be happy and makes happy, fills with joy those who come to believe in him through Jesus Christ. Now, if you turn to Philippians, to chapter 2, that is the theme of Paul's letter. He's writing to his favorite church, to the Christians that we understand him to be closest to, these little believers in the very first church in Europe, our most early ancestors, spiritually speaking, these Macedonian or northern Greek Christians in this town of Philippi, and he's telling them that he loves them greatly, that he's praying for them, that he hopes to come to see them, but he's concerned about something. It bleeds through all the chapters of this precious little letter. He's concerned that they're losing their joy. So the joy of the Lord is the great theme of this particular epistle. He's wanting us to know that God is a happy God because God is a holy God. In fact, it is his holiness that makes him happy. We tend to see holiness as a negative thing, even in God. A mark that God will not do this and not agree with that or not like that. But it's really a positive thing. The holiness of God, and by the way, holy is the adjective used most to describe God in the Bible, means that everything about God exists in perfect harmony. All his attributes are in a perfect blend of what they ought to be, so that he is completely satisfied with himself, with all that he does, with everything that he has made. It is the holiness of God, the coherence, the harmony in his nature, his being, that makes him happy. What makes us unhappy is sin. Because sin is an imbalance. It is a lack of consonance or agreement or harmony in our being. It means that fundamental things are out of whack in our life and causing us distress and sorrow and even death. God created a world, and he said at the end of that creation that everything he had made was good. And he told Adam and Eve that they could do anything they wanted in that garden except to eat from the tree that was of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course, when they ate it, they became profoundly unhappy. They lost the joy of their salvation. And they were plunged, our catechism says, into a life of sin and misery. And so Jesus Christ has come to correct that and to restore a harmony, a consonance, an inherent agreement in our being of who we are and what we do and the things that are the works of our hands. That's what it means to be holy. And one of the things that is a successful lie of the enemy, he's convinced us that if we do what God wants us to do, we won't be happy. Now, he did that with Adam and Eve. He told our first parents, has God said that you cannot eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And they said, yeah, that's what he said. Ah. Well, the reason he said that is because he's holding something back from you. He knows that if you eat of that tree, you'll be just like him. You'll be perfectly happy in yourself. And he doesn't want you to be like that. Now, what he didn't tell them was that because they were creatures, they could never be perfectly happy in themselves. They could only be happy in God, who made them and owned them and loved them. And that there was something about that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but it was beyond the human capacity to endure. It was only for God to know. And because they did not believe that God was a good and happy God who wanted them to be happy, they took that fruit and plunged themselves and us into sin and misery. And we, loved ones, you and I'm guilty of it too. We fall into this lie again and again and again. We think that if we tithe, we won't be blessed by God. We'll have to do without things that will make us happy. That if we submit to authority, that there won't be honor and security that comes to us. There'll be something demeaning that robs us of our dignity and of our independence. That if we read the Bible, it'll bore us to death rather than enlarge and enrich our souls. That if we pray, it won't make a difference. We know that prayer will change us, and we figure if we're changed, we'll be unhappy. We believe that attending Sunday night church is a waste of time, when really, It's what prepares us for the fullness of the week to come. We bought into all these things. We bought into the lie. And of course, the people who write the Bible, like Paul in Philippians, they only have one of three motives. Here's the first motive: they're stupid. They drank the Kool-Aid. They thought that following God would make them happy, but it didn't. And they're so deluded that they don't really understand the reality of things. Or, second motive, they're mean. Following God made Paul miserable, and misery loves company. And so he wants you to be as miserable as he is, because your misery will make his a little bit less. Or the third motive is that these men know something that we don't. That they love God and they love us. And they have found that in pursuing a life with God, they have joy inexpressible and full of glory, as one of them, Peter, said. I prefer to think that their motives are good and pure, and that they wrote these things because they know something about God that we don't. They can even be in prison and have the joy of the Lord and write to us with love and optimism and saying, I want your joy to be full. And that's what Paul is doing. He comes to a section in this letter where he begins to make some applications of the things he said before. In chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 2, verse 11, Paul has been talking about how things are with God and with him. He's speaking in the indicative. This is the way things are with happy God and happy man. But then he talks about the way things ought to be, beginning in verse 12, and he will talk about the way things ought to be for the rest of the epistle. He comes away from his doctrinal section to his application section. He is, as one commentator said, always intensely practical. He never separates faith from life, or creed from character, or doctrine from duty. But he wants there to be a coherence, a harmony, a convergence of what we believe and how we live, so that we experience the joy of the Lord. And therefore, he says, therefore, all that I've said before is therefore this reason. And he gives us three applications in this little section that we're looking at. That we are to work out our salvation, that we are to guard ourselves from grumbling and dissatisfaction, and we are to follow the example of people who know the joy of the Lord. Let's look at these three little things before we go to the Lord's Supper. First of all, he says, beginning in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, that we're to work out our salvation in something called sanctification. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. In a sense, Paul's saying, now, here's some basic rudimentary steps that you can take to begin to walk down what David called the path of life that leads to joy eternal. First step. Now, when I say it, you're going to say, oh, man, I thought you were giving me some good news today. The first step is obedience. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, obey. Just as Jesus obeyed. This is always Paul's paradigm. Whatever Christ is, whatever he does, that is for us. Look back at chapter 2, verse 8. Being found in human form, becoming a man like you and me, a human being, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And that led to the fullness of Jesus Christ's joy and glory. Obedience being the first step always of happiness. It's not an obedience that is begrudging. And it's not just something external. Paul says, you have obeyed, but not only in my presence. I know you obeyed when I was there. I mean, who's going to disobey the apostle when he's standing right there preaching in the community. But even more so in my absence. Not because I forced you to obey, but you obeyed in my absence because you wanted to obey. I'm here to tell you that obedience will not bring you joy. If obedience is done out of a begrudging sense of duty or fear, the Bible says that perfect love casts out fear. John says, everyone who believes in Jesus, that he is the Christ, has been born again of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know we love God and obey his commandments, because this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Commandments are burdensome if you do them only externally. If your motivation to obey God is only to keep out of trouble so you don't get punished, then Christian life becomes a horribly burdensome duty. But if you do it out of love, if you do it out of love because you love God and his people, then it brings you joy, as love always does. Obey God, Paul is saying, because you love him, not because you fear him. And joy will follow. Step one, obey. Step two is effort. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Notice carefully, please. I don't want you to be disoriented or discouraged by this verse. Paul does not say work for your salvation, but rather work out your salvation. James Montgomery Boyce, one of my favorite preachers, said about this verse, Paul does not say work for your salvation, or even work toward your salvation, or work at your salvation. He says work out your salvation. And no one can work his salvation out unless God has already worked that salvation in him. Paul is saying, but because God has granted you grace and given you faith in Jesus Christ and put in you the Holy Spirit, because God is already working in you, you are able to work at the same things Jesus did in the previous paragraph, at obeying God, dying to sin, living for others, which will make you joyful. What Paul is talking about here is the sanctification that follows justification. He's talking about how grace works in our life. That's the third thing. He says obey, exert an effort, and respond to God's grace. Respond to God's grace, for it is God who is already at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now your versions, the ESV says, for it is God who works in you. That word works is in the present tense in the Greek, and that always means something that is an action that is continuing on. So the New American Standard translates it, for God is already at work in you, or as some version says, is working now in you. God is now working in you so that you will, you will want to, and you will work, you will make an effort to pursue his good pleasure. This is the grace of God working in us. We love God because he first loved us. We respond to God because he first responded to our need. We live by grace because God has put grace in us. We obey God because God has loved us. In theology, let me use a big word here, but it's not hard to understand. There are two kinds of work that God does when in terms of saving a person. The one is called monergistic. It comes from two words in Greek, mono meaning one, ergos meaning work. Monoergos becomes monergistic in the transliteration into English. A monergistic work is when God is working alone. That happens when God, unbeknownst to us, we don't even know what's happening, puts the Holy Spirit into us and brings us spiritually alive. He regenerates us. And all of a sudden, we think we're becoming interested in the Bible and interested in church and interested in knowing about Jesus Christ. And we begin to pursue things because we want to. But God has already been working by himself to do this in us, to bring us to justification. In other words, to make us right with him, to forgive us of our sins, to give us his favor, to take the righteousness of his son and credit it to us so that legally we are not condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God does that all by himself, and you are passive. But once you respond, once the Holy Spirit works in you and you say, this is how I want to believe and live, then that work becomes synergistic. S-Y-N, or soon, means with, ergos, working with, synergistic. Now in my sanctification, on this side of the cross, I'm working with the grace of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is saying to me, do this, and I say, I will. Holy Spirit says, try this, and he gives me the grace, and I say, I can. And so I work with him to become more like Christ. I don't work with him to be forgiven. He does that by himself. Because when God initially begins to work in me, I don't want to be forgiven. I don't want to be born again. I don't want to believe. I like who I am in spite of my misery. But when God works in me, then all of a sudden, because he is working, there comes a time when I'm free from the powers and the guilt and shame of sin, and I'm able to respond to God. And that's when I begin to grow. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Because Jesus Christ, look at the previous paragraph, because Jesus Christ has embraced the cross and saved us from sin all by himself before you were ever born. This is 2,000 years ago that God justified you in Jesus Christ all by himself. God and Jesus, Holy Spirit, nobody helping them, everybody against them, Jesus did it all. Now, because that's true, and now because you believe that, because the Holy Spirit has worked in you to give you repentance and faith, you can respond to Jesus Christ and his leading graces, and you can become more like him. You can both will and work for his good pleasure. You can want to do it, not because you have to, because you will to do it. And you can work at it. Even if you don't succeed, even if you fail again and again, you can still do it. Because his good pleasure is that you be happy and he be glorified. He's always concerned with your good and his glory, both of these things, finding their fulfillment in Jesus Christ and his cross. Because that's true, because that's the course of happiness. Paul would not say to these people he loved, now work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. If it was a lie, if it would make him miserable, if he was mean, if it wasn't God's good pleasure, it would get them in more trouble. He says this because he's experienced it himself. And he loves them. This man who once wanted to kill these Christians now is in prison for their sake, and wants them to have the fullness of joy. You see, God has worked in Paul's life, and Paul is willing and working to do God's good pleasure. And that's why we have this letter from the Apostle Paul. And he says, this will all be great, but you have to guard yourself against something. You can't be a grumbler about holiness. Look at verses 14 through 18. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as light in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud, that I do not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering, even if I am to be martyred, upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Here, Paul warns the Macedonians about the same thing he warned the Greeks about, and that is the sin of grumbling. Keep your finger in Philippians chapter 2 and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul talks about five deadly sins. They truly are the deadly sins, because Paul talks about five incidents in the Old Testament, one in the book of Exodus and four occasions in the book of Numbers where people did these things and thousands of people died because of it. The soul that sins will die. And here's proof. He says in chapter 10, verse 6, now these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. For no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now, in this little paragraph, he mentions five besetting sins that took the lives of people in the Old Testament: craving evil things, idolatry, pursuing false gods, sexual immorality, putting God to the test, which is unbelief, and believe it or not, grumbling. He said these things are common to man. Be careful that you don't get snared up in these things. And here he talks about that. He says, do not be grumbling or disputing so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish. Grumbling has to do with an external complaining or murmuring. It takes place on the lips. It's the opposite of gratitude. It's complaining. It's criticizing. It's always finding fault. It's never happy. It's always what you don't have and what you don't like, what you refuse to do. Disputing really is the word in Greek that means questioning. It's translated like that, I think, in the New American Standard, without grumbling or questioning. It has to do with internal doubts about what God has said in the Bible, what he has promised through Christ, what he offers to us as the way of life. The Bible's interesting. Paul says that when we grumble and don't give thanks, we quench the Spirit. When we in our hearts are angry and full of unbelief and rancor, we grieve the Spirit. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Grumbling because of ingratitude, questioning because of doubt and unbelief. These things grieve and quench the Spirit, and therefore they make us unhappy inside. Friends, you know this. I'm not telling you anything new. Show me one person who has profound doubts about God or Christ or the Bible or faith, and show me a happy person. Show me one man, woman, or child who's constantly grumbling and complaining, never happy, never grateful, and show me a joyful person. It's impossible. Grumbling and disputing or questioning are the opposite of gratitude and praise. The heart that is grateful doesn't grumble, it gives thanks. And the heart that is believing is not disputing or questioning, but utters praise to God. That was our preparation for worship this morning. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing his praises. Why? Because we are full of a confidence that God is true and loves us. And we have evidence of his good work in our life for which we are very grateful. And therefore, he's really calling us away from grumbling to gratitude and away from questioning to praise. He says, this is the joyful saint. And it is really possible to live this way, even if you're in jail or if you're in danger, or if you're at the point of death. And he points to two people, two examples of young men who had this joy, who had this gratitude, who had this heart of praise. A young man named Timothy and another one named Epaphroditus. Two examples of happy holiness. First, he talks about Timothy, who was Paul's right-hand man, his assistant. Paul met him on his second missionary journey. You can read about that in Acts chapter 16, where Paul took him, circumcised him. He was the son of a Jewish woman and a Greek man, but he had the faith of his mother and grandmother, Lois and Eunice, that Paul talks about in 2 Timothy. Paul led him to Christ and circumcised him and said, I want this young man, probably in his late teens, to go with me on a missionary journey. His parents said, fine. There was a dream Paul had that night. Come over to Macedonia and help us. Luke writes, and so we set sail from Troas. We made a direct voyage to Samothrace the following day to Neapolis and there to Philippi, which was a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony, and we remained there in that same city for many days. We, Paul, Timothy, Silas, Luke. And Paul sent Timothy on journeys here and thither and yon to encourage this church, to report on what was happening here. And Paul was known among all the churches as a man whose right hand was a young fellow named Timothy. And Timothy was a constant source of encouragement. Scripture says they spoke well of him. So Paul writes about him in verse 19, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. He said, you know, Timothy's in Rome here with me, ministering to me as a son would a father for the sake of the gospel. You know his proven worth. And he says, literally, I have no one of kindred spirit, no one who has the same heart and soul and mind for the church like Timothy does. I'm going to send Timothy to you. The next best thing to having me is to have my son Timothy. And you know how he served you and served me. And you know what a happy fellow he is. I have no one like him who is genuinely concerned for your welfare. No one like the people he talked about in verse 2 is considered your welfare more important than his own. He's concerned not only for his own personal interest, but also for you who had this attitude in himself that was also in Christ Jesus. Timothy becomes a sterling human example of someone who has the joy of the Lord because he has a servant spirit. People who love other people and serve them are inevitably happy. And people who are selfish, self-serving, are not. And Timothy is an example that in a young man, probably at this point in his late 30s, he's a sterling example of someone who can have the joy of the Lord because he's a loving servant. The second example is one more familiar to them. His name was Epaphroditus. He was a member of the church at Philippi. Look over in chapter 4 for a minute and look at verse 18. Paul says, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So this Epaphroditus had taken money from the Philippian church and a letter. And he traveled to Rome and he delivered it to Paul. It was to the letter that Epaphroditus brought that Paul was responding when he wrote this letter called Philippians. And he's about to send Epaphroditus with Timothy back to the church with his letter, so that probably the first person to read and explain Philippians was this young man named Epaphroditus. Look what he says about him in verse 25. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. For he nearly died for the sake of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. He says of this Epaphroditus, he was homesick for you. He was distressed that you were worried about him when he was sick. He risked his life in the service of Paul and the church. He almost died. And he brought a gift to Paul and carries a letter to you. If Timothy is an example of selfless service, Epaphroditus is an example of sacrificial devotion. The people he loved the most, Paul and his church, were more important to him than his own life. He was willing to risk his life for their joy and their comfort. Here are two dimensions of a holy and happy life: loving service and sacrificial devotion. The people who seem to die to self the most are always the happiest people. The people who love and serve the most are always the people with the most joy. You know this to be true, don't you? You know that when we play it safe, when we only are concerned about ourselves, that we are miserable. We go inward and the soul shrinks. But when we move out in the power of Christ to love and serve people, to take a risk for their sake, the soul is enlarged. And listen to me, the bigger the soul, the more grace it can hold, the happier it will be. This is the physics of the spiritual world. Little soul, little heart, little joy. Big soul, big heart, what Paul calls the fullness of joy. And here are two young men who are living proof that God was working in them, both to will and to work for his good pleasure, and they were doing that. God was making them happy. You look at this passage and you have to say, Pastor, this is really a great mystery. And indeed it is. I think it is the greatest mystery of life. The things that we think will make us happy never do. The sorrows of those who pursue other gods are multiplied. And the things that we think will make us unhappy, spending our lives for others and for God, are really the things that give us great joy. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places, and great is my inheritance. It is the opposite of the way we think as human beings, because it's the way of Jesus Christ. Truly I say to you, if any man would come after me, let him pick up his cross daily and follow me. For he who seeks to find his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake will find it. It shall not be so among you. For the greatest of you shall be the least of all. He who would be first must be last, and you must be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And now, Jesus Christ is ineffably happy. If you're not a Christian, I have some good news for you today. It is possible for you to know the joy of the Lord by giving yourself, your life to Jesus Christ and taking his life into your own. You will be crucified with Christ. And it will no longer be you who live, but Christ who lives in you. And the life you now live in your body, you will live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself up for you. And you will know the fullness of joy, a joy inexpressible, or we should say unexplainable, because it is the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. You can do that this morning. You can receive Christ. You can turn away from your own sorrows to a life of serving Christ and living for others and know the fullness of joy. The joy of the Lord will be your strength. And I have good news for you who are Christians but have lost your joy, whose lives are now characterized by different measures of grumbling and unhappiness and criticism, and serious inner doubts. You can return to the Lord. You can come to this table and receive what James calls the greater grace that will take away the begrudging, joyless burden of following Jesus Christ and give you the exciting joy of loving God. It's possible because God is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. What, friends, what do we have to lose? What do you have to lose by trusting in Jesus Christ? Except your sorrow. And what do we have to gain beyond what we already have as Christians except a fuller measure of God's joy? I'm here to tell you that this is evidence that what I say is true. God does love you. He so loved the world that He gave His Son. That Jesus Christ gave this supper to us, saying, "This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed to wash away your sins. Come and eat it, all of you, for I will not take again of this bread and wine until I drink it with you anew in my Father's kingdom in heaven. Come, enter into the joy of your Master." That's what this table is about. This is not a melancholy table. This is a happy supper. This is a father inviting his children to come with their older brother, breaking bread and distributing the cup and saying, "Enter into the joy of your Master Jesus Christ. Believe. Obey. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Love and serve. Take a risk and sacrifice. Do all the things the world tells you not to do. And you will have the joy of the Lord, which will be joy inexpressible, full of glory." Let's pray. Father, we do want to prepare ourselves now to come to this table by receiving Jesus Christ in one of two ways. Some of us will receive Him for the first time, turning away from ourselves and our unbelief and our sin and entering into the life of Jesus Christ as we receive Him as our Lord and Savior. For those who do that this morning, Father, we have prayers for them in the bulletin that they might pray to receive Christ and prepare themselves the next time we take the Lord's Supper to be a baptized church member to receive this joyful table. For those of us who have believed in Jesus Christ, who've been baptized, who are members of His church, but have lost our joy because we've returned to the self, we ask for your renewing grace that we receive the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, not in these elements, but spiritually and really present among us in this supper, that by receiving His grace, we might be renewed in our joy, a joy that is beyond our explanation and full of glory. Make this supper all that it's intended to be for us, where you are at work in us, both to will and to work for your good pleasure, and increase our joy in Jesus Christ. For we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, including the fullness of His joy. This prayer, this hope we have, we offer to you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.